We're going to be looking at verses 9 to 13 today. And if you'll remember, we're in a pattern that Matthew has set. We got three miracles, two discipleship descriptions, three miracles, two discipleship descriptions, and three miracles. And so today, we're going to be in that second set of discipleship descriptions in this pattern. And we're going to be looking at the call to faith of the author of this gospel, which is the tax collector, Matthew, who's also known as Levi in Mark and Luke's gospel. And we don't really know why he has two names. Some folks think it could be like a Simon Peter situation, where he's just kind of known by two different names, first name and a middle name thing. Or it could be a situation where things changed for Matthew after coming to faith, kind of like a Saul and Paul, right? His name didn't change because of coming to faith. His name changed because Saul was his name in the Hebrew and Paul was his name in the Greek. And it could very well be the same thing for Matthew and Levi. Levi could have been his Hebrew name and Matthew is what he would have been known in the Greek, right? Ultimately, we know for a fact that these two names are referring to the same person because they give the exact same story in all the different Gospels. But we don't have a consensus anywhere about why his name is different in the two. But either way, we get to see Jesus call him to faith this morning, and that's an awesome thing. And as we're going through this, you can see the parallel passages if you'd like to get all this information in Mark chapter 2 and Luke 5. And in those passages, you'll find a little bit more detail than what Matthew likes to give. As we've mentioned before, Matthew's just not generally interested in details. Matthew just likes to get to the point of what he's saying. And this is probably one of the reasons why Matthew's my go-to gospel. Like when I go to read a gospel, if it's going to be any gospel, I usually read the gospel of Matthew. Because the narratives are short, sweet, and to the point. And that's how I like it. And I know some of you are like, I wish you liked your sermons that way. But I don't. So you get to experience all of that. But we've been talking about how the point of chapters 8 and 9 is the authority of Jesus. And so far in these chapters, we've seen Jesus show his authority over nature and sickness and demons and sin. And we're going to see him flex on death and show death who's boss either next week or the week after. It just depends on how things go. Like this was supposed to have go all the way through verse 17, and it just didn't. So we'll see. We'll get there either next week or the week after that. And this week, we get the privilege of watching Jesus do two of my favorite things. One is he's calling someone to faith, and they respond in faith. And I love that. And the second thing that he's going to do this week is aggravate the mess out of some religious people. And I absolutely love that. So I'm stoked about what we see here today. So let's pray about it, and we'll dive in. Father, we are grateful for your word. We're grateful for what we see there and the things that we can learn. And we're grateful to see that when Jesus calls people, people respond. And I pray that that would encourage us to be about your mission, which is to take the gospel to the ends of the world. I pray that when we learn some details about Matthew's life, that it would encourage us that if there's anyone in our life that seems far from God, that seems like they would not respond in a positive way towards the gospel, Matthew proves that no one is too far away for the blood of Christ to change hearts. So, Lord, as we look at this, I pray that you would open our eyes to the truth, you would open our hearts to hear from the Spirit, and that we would leave from this place changed people. Lord, we love you. It's in your Son's name that I pray. Amen. So, Matthew 9, I'm going to be looking at verses 9 to 13. So, read those with me. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the toll booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he got up and he followed him. While he was reclining at the table in the house, many tax collectors and sinners came to eat with Jesus and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" Now, when he heard this, he said, "It is not those who are well who need a doctor, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners." And so we jump in, verse 9, we see that Jesus encounters Matthew at a toll booth. And the reason why Matthew is at a toll booth is that Matthew is a tax collector for the Roman government. And what this means is that Matthew is not liked by his own people. You may not like the IRS, but at least they're collecting taxes for our government. As a Jewish tax collector, there are going to be several strikes against Matthew being liked. And probably the biggest one is that he's a paid representative of an opposing government. He has aligned himself with a foreign power that's limiting his people's ability to govern themselves. So this would be like Russia, China, North Korea, somebody that probably doesn't like us very much, coming in, taking us over, and then the person sitting next to you going to work for them to oppress you. How do you feel about that? I don't care who's sitting next to you, you probably don't like them very much after that. And this is the situation that Matthew has found himself in. Strike two is going to come from how tax collectors make their money. A tax collector is required to collect a certain amount of money for the Roman government, and then whatever extra they were able to collect above that constituted their commission. So there's nothing that the Roman government would say, you can only make this amount of money. So basically, the tax collectors can make as much money as they can extract from you. And so they're extorting people, they're putting pressure on people, and they're lining their pockets. So not only is the person sitting next to you working for the opposing force that's oppressing you, but they're also making money off of you in the process of that. And they can make sure that you pay up. So if you decide to buck the taxes that Matthew says you owe, he's got a nice large gentleman over here that's heavily armored with a very sharp and long spear that says, "I think you should pay what I told you to pay." And those people would have done what Matthew told them to do. Go get the money from that guy. And they would have shaken that person down until they got the money. He's not going to be making friends among his own people. And then strike three comes from a purity issue. Because of their constant contact with Gentiles, these men who collected these taxes would have been considered ceremonially unclean, which makes them even less desirable to be around than other Jewish folk. You know, so they're working for the opposing force, they're lining their pockets, and because they're in such constant contact with the Gentiles, then they would have been considered ceremonially unclean. And so, according to some of the commentaries that I studied this week, Matthew's toll booth was put in a very strategic place. So you've got the three strikes against him already, and then he puts his toll booth in a place that's going to make him a lot of money. It says that he was likely located close to the lake shore on the outskirts of Capernaum, which would have been a high traffic area. So as people are coming in and out of the town, they're using the lake as a means to get across from the Gentile side to the Jewish side. And there's also a lot of work that's being done on the lake. So a lot of people are using the lake to earn their money. And so you got to think, he's going to be even less popular among the people of Capernaum, because we talked a little bit about the dangers of the Sea of Galilee last week, when they go out there and this massive storm comes up. So you got these fishermen who are going out on the Sea of Galilee. They're working their tail off all night long, trying to squeak out a living potentially risking life, limb, and everything else, their boats as well, on this sea that's unpredictable. And then, after a long night of hard and dangerous work, you come into shore and you try to go home and you can't even get to your front door without paying the tax man what he says you owe. I mean, at least in our context, typically, Uncle Sam doesn't put his hand into our pocket until payday. So we can at least go home thinking that we've made a little bit more money than we actually get to keep. But these people wouldn't even get to go, you know, 100 yards from their hard night's work without having to pay the Roman government and the tax collector Matthew what he says they owe. So, I mean, like, his popularity is just circling the drain. There's not going to be anybody that really likes him very much. He's going to be on the fringes of society. And yet Jesus approaches him and says, "Follow me." It's the same call that we see him give to Peter and Andrew and James and John in Matthew 4:18-22. Right? His whole crew probably did not like him very much. Everybody in his hometown probably despised him. Jesus gives him the same call that he gives to these hardworking fishermen that probably walked past that tax booth over and over and over again and paid the man that Jesus just called to follow him over and over and over again. So far in the gospel, this is the first time that Matthew's mentioned, but it's not likely to be the first time that Jesus has ever come up for Matthew. It's probably his first, it might be the first time he's seen him, but with everything that he's been doing, with all the public healing that he's been doing, the exorcisms, the preaching and teaching that's been happening all around the region, it's unlikely that Jesus was completely unknown to Matthew. I'm sure he's probably heard about him, but even if Matthew had been thinking about following Jesus for a long time after hearing all this stuff about him, his decision to do so is significant. The phrasing that Luke gives in chapter 5 of his gospel speaks volumes for what it's going to mean for Matthew to follow Jesus. In Luke 5, it says that Levi, or Matthew, left everything behind. He left everything behind, got up, and began following Jesus. Think about what this means. Tax collectors are usually fairly wealthy because there's so much room in their business for profit. They can charge you whatever they want. So following Jesus would have been quite the sacrifice financially, with no guarantee that you would ever be able to find work again in the future. All right, so you're leaving a lucrative position to follow Jesus, knowing that Rome is going to replace you just like that. There are probably people lined up to take that position because Rome is not going to lose revenue just because you decide to go on a different venture in your life. So they probably have people lined up for that position. So as soon as you leave it, they're going to fill it behind you before the dust settles on the booth as you walked out the door. And if Jesus didn't work out, right, you decide to go follow this guy, and let's say he winds up not being who he says he's going to be. If Jesus doesn't work out, what is the likelihood that you're going to be able to get a job in your hometown being a former tax collector? I mean, at the very least, with Matthew following Jesus, if this does not pan out, he's going to at least have to move. Because otherwise, he's not going to be able to make a living. Nobody in that town is going to hire him after he has aligned himself with the Roman government. You see, the disciples with some kind of a trade, Simon Peter and James and John, all the people that knew how to fish and knew how to do all that to make their living, if things didn't work out with Jesus, they could always go back to doing their regular job. In fact, after Jesus dies, that's what Simon Peter does. They go back out on the boat and start fishing again. But this is not going to be Matthew's option. So Matthew is risking everything to follow Jesus. But obviously, he thought it was worth it because he got up and he left. Immediately, like there was no questioning. There was none of this stuff we talked about in the second, the first set of descriptions of discipleship where they said, you know, I'll follow you anywhere. And Jesus says, no, you won't, because this isn't prestigious. This isn't going to be one of those situations where you get a claim for following me. I don't even have a place to sleep at night. And another one said, let me go bury my father. And Jesus says, let the dead bury their own dead. There's no excuses for Matthew. Jesus says, follow me. And he gets up and he goes. It's a testimony to immediate response when God calls us to do something. And he left it all behind as a man so devoted to Jesus that he hosts a grand banquet for Jesus at his home. And again, this info is coming from Luke chapter 5. It says that Matthew throws a dinner party to honor Jesus, and he invites the only people that would have associated with him, which would have been tax collectors and other sinners. And through this narrative, we are seeing several aspects of discipleship that we should take notice of when it comes to following Christ. We see the sacrifice required, and we see that it's worth it. Matthew is willing to give it all up, and we see a desire in Matthew, now that he's following Jesus, to bring other people into the fold. If you are a true follower of Christ, there should be a desire, a deep longing in your heart to see other people come to faith. I don't know if you've ever seen it or if you remember experiencing it, but oftentimes when new believers come to faith in Jesus, there's this excitement in them that can't be contained. They are so ecstatic to come from death to life that they tell everybody about it. We start out with a passion for Christ that is unmatched. And then we realize the truth that Jesus spoke in Matthew 7. We realize that most people are not going to follow Jesus. And some are actively hostile to him. And so the passion that we have might fade a little bit as we start to share our faith and see that it doesn't change people's hearts. And then you take on top of that, you put people who say they're Christians, but really aren't. And so you run up against the crotchety Christian who acts like the Pharisees. Look at how they respond. In verse 11, the Pharisees saw the type of people that Jesus was eating with, and they wanted to know why Jesus would eat with the tax collectors and the sinners. You see, the Pharisees would never spend time around those types of people for fear that they would be made unclean. They would never spend time around those types of people because they're afraid that their name would be associated with those people. And they're also afraid that by hanging out with them, it would appear as though they're giving their stamp of approval to their lifestyle. And I know people like this. I've grown up in the church with people like this. People who have a set of people in their mind that they would label as those people. And you don't associate with those people. They have a reputation. You don't associate with those people. Look at what they do. Look at how they act. Look at how people talk about them. You don't want to be associated with those people. We all, if you spend any time in church, we all know people who are like this. I'm talking about the capital C church, right? The church across time and space. If you spend enough time in church, you've got enough people who think that they're Christians but really aren't, that act the way the Pharisees act. There are always people who are more interested in doctrine than lost people. Putting it in modern terms, those people would rather sit in the church building arguing among themselves about the doctrine of salvation than they would spend going out among the people and sharing their faith. There are always people who are more interested in forming a holy huddle of like-minded people than they are in venturing out and sharing Christ with the lost and potentially having their beliefs challenged. It's easy to stay in these walls. It's comfortable here. We know each other. We think a lot alike. Out there are the scary people who may challenge us. Out there are the people that live life differently than we do. And so it's very tempting to stay in here and remain with people that make life easy for us. This is what the Pharisees would have done. And there are always people who think they are better than other people because they sin differently. It's easy to look at people that sin differently than you do and think yourself better than they are. Pharisees were notorious for this. Me personally, I would rather have a good conversation with a non-Christian in a bar than sitting in this building with someone who says that they're a Christian but has no outward fruit to show it. My time is better served meeting with a non-Christian where they are than flapping my gums here in this place with people who have no passion for the lost. Jesus made it a point to be around lost people. It was part of his mission. It was part of his ministry. And he points out in verse 11 what should be an obvious truth to the religious leaders. He says there, "It is not those who are well who need a doctor, but those who are sick." He says, "Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners." The religious elite are wondering why Jesus isn't spending his time with them. And Jesus essentially told them, "I'm not here for you." And the reason for that is that the righteous have no need for a savior. He's implying that the Pharisees are making the mistake of believing that there's nothing wrong in their life. They think that they're righteous, and there's nothing that anyone can do to convince them otherwise. And that's the problem with religious people. They think their religious activities are sufficient to save them. And it's often said that in our culture, here in the Bible Belt, it's more difficult to get people to come to a true and actual faith in Christ because they've been around church all their life. They know the lingo. They know the process, right? They come in. You know, you come in here, you're gonna say hey to everybody, there's gonna be prelude, they're gonna sing a song, announcements, sing a song, offering, singing some more, and a service, right? Message. And you can get comfortable in that. It's been said that the hard part in a religious culture is not getting people saved, it's getting them lost. It's having them understand their need for a savior because they think that all this stuff that we do here helps them come to salvation. It's part of their salvation. But it's not about what we do. It's about what Christ did. This is the problem with the Pharisees. They believe that they're righteous people, and a righteous person does not need a Savior. But there's only one problem with this mindset, and Paul talks about it in Romans 3, verses 19 to 18. It says, "What then? Are we any better off? Not at all, for we have already charged that both Jews and Gentiles are all under sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. All alike have become worthless. There is no one who does what is good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They deceive with their tongues. Viper's venom is under their lips. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and wretchedness are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." There is no one righteous, not even one. Paul states this clearly. All of that is coming from the Old Testament. There is no one that's righteous. The problem with the religious elite is they felt like they were. They thought because they followed a strict set of rules, many of which they created themselves, and participated in cleansing rituals, that somehow that made them righteous before a holy God. To them, a sinner was anyone that didn't act like they did. Right? How far is too far to the right? Anyone that's further than the right that I am. How far is too far to the left? Anyone that is further to the left than I am. Who is a sinner? Anybody that doesn't act like me. But to Jesus, a sinner was anyone who acts outside of God's will. Jesus tries to clear up this mistake for them by paraphrasing Hosea 6:6, which he says, "I desire mercy and not sacrifice." The full saying in Hosea 6:6 actually says, "For I desire faithful love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." Jesus is not interested in the religious elite's futile attempt at following the law. And he's not interested in their worthless sacrifices to God. What Jesus is after is a heart that is changed. He is after a heart that is broken because of their sin. King David from the Old Testament understood this. He says as much in Psalm 51, which is the psalm that he wrote after sinning with Bathsheba. He commits adultery with this woman and then has her husband killed to cover up the fact that he got her pregnant. And after that, he says this, "Save me from the guilt of bloodshed, God, God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. Lord, open my lips and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not want a sacrifice or I would give it. You are not pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifice pleasing to God is a broken spirit. You will not despise a broken and humbled heart, God." So to be clear, it is not the sacrifice that made the people of the Old Testament right with God. It was the heart behind the sacrifice that made them right with God. They needed to make the sacrifice to show that their heart was broken over their sin. But if there's no sorrow or acknowledgement of sinfulness, then the sacrifice is worthless. At that point, you're just making a mess. If you are not sorry for the sin, if you are not repentant of the sin, then any sacrifice that you bring before the Lord is worthless. And yet, the religious elite felt like this put them in right standing before the Lord. Just doing religious activity does not change your status before God. In the context of these religious leaders, making the sacrifices, fasting, putting in their offering to the temple, none of that matters to God if you're not showing mercy to people because of your relationship with God. The fact that you would stand aloof and away from other people because you felt like they were more sinful than you are shows that you do not have a relationship with the Father. In our context, if you're someone who comes consistently to a worship service, right, you're constantly reading your Bible, offering up prayers, giving an offering, serving in the church, if you've been baptized, if you take communion, and yet you have not had a heart-changing encounter with Jesus, you do not have a relationship with the Father. None of the things that I just listed merit salvation. They might be signs of your salvation. They might be signs, outward expressions of your love for Jesus, but God's not sitting up there with a checklist. Oh, well, Randy didn't come to church today, so that's a demerit. Pam didn't put in an offering today. That's a demerit. Right? He's not sitting up there doing that. God is looking at it and saying, does this person have a saving faith based on the life, death, and resurrection of my son Jesus? Yes or no? All these other things are just expressions of that. This goes back to Matthew 7, where Jesus says that there will be people who list off all these things that they did for him. Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we cast out demons in your name? Didn't we do all these things in your name? And Jesus will look at them at the day of judgment and say, depart from me, I never knew you. Doesn't matter what you did in my name if you did not know me and if I didn't know you. Religious activity saves no one. To be right with God requires your understanding that you are a sinner in need of a Savior. And for that to happen, the Holy Spirit has to change your heart so that you can understand your need for the Messiah. And without that understanding and without faith in Christ, you are lost in your sin and you currently stand condemned in the face of a holy and righteous God. And that means that you are one breath, one heartbeat, away from judgment, away from eternal condemnation. And none of the religious activity that you do is going to matter when you stand before God in that condition. And one who has been transformed, one who has seen their need of a Savior, has repented of their sin and put their faith in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, is going to be a changed person. They might still look like the list that I just read out. You're going to come to the worship service. You're going to read your Bible. You're going to offer up prayers, give an offering, sing in the choir. You're going to do all these things because you love Jesus. That's why it's confusing. And that's why Jesus says that the wheat and the tares are going to grow up together and not to worry about it because he'll separate them at the end. But someone who has been transformed by the Holy Spirit has a desire to see other people transformed as well, which is what we see happening in Matthew's life. It's fantastic. He has this transformational meeting with Jesus. And the next thing you know, you see him filling his house with tax collectors and sinners with the desire to show them Christ. We should be doing this stuff. He's inviting the people that God sovereignly placed in his life to meet Jesus. And you see the Pharisees aren't happy that he's hanging out with them. And Jesus was not. That the Pharisees were not happy He says, what do you think this is about? What do you think this is for? Healthy people don't go. Sick people go to. And there's another saying that I've heard many times. It says that the church should be a hospital for sinners instead of a hotel for saints. This should be a place where non-Christians can come in with all their problems, all their dirt, all their griminess, and they are accepted here because we understand that apart from Christ, that is us. That is how they should feel when they walk in the church, and many times they don't because there are too many Pharisees sitting in the pews. We should be people who desire to see lost people come to faith. We should be people that are making efforts to see that happen. So the questions that I have, there's so many questions that come from this text. Like, there's so many points of application that we can get to. Let's just look at a few of them. Number one, what is following Christ worth to you? We saw that Matthew was willing to give up everything to follow Christ. What's it worth to you? What are you willing to sacrifice to follow Jesus? What are you willing to sacrifice so that other people can learn and know about Jesus? What about your reputation? What about your job? What about your family? Some people, they come to faith and their family disowns them. What's it worth to you to follow Jesus? If you are a Christian in here today, is your relationship with Jesus leading you to share Jesus with your friends? If the answer is no, what can possibly be holding you back? If you're in here today and you would say that you are a follower of Christ, and you would say that I have no desire whatsoever to share Jesus with my friends, then I would say you should check to make sure that you are a follower of Jesus. Because it's not compatible that a follower of Christ would not be sharing Christ with lost people. Those two things don't go together. So if you're not sharing Christ, what can possibly be holding you back? And my guess would be it's the fact that you're not a Christian. Two other questions that I want to ask. Is there anyone looking at this text that Jesus can't save? Right? I know there's got to be somebody in your life that you've been praying for a long time. There's got to be somebody in your life that is living with one foot seemingly in hell already because of the choices that they've made and what they've decided to do with their life. This passage right here shows that salvation is not outside of the realm of possibility for anybody as long as they still have breath. As long as their heart still beats, the blood of Christ is sufficient for salvation, no matter who it is. So don't give up on that person. Whoever it is that pops in your mind when I ask that question, don't give up on that person. Pray. Share the gospel. Be present in their life to show them the glory of God living through you. Don't give up hope. There is no one that Jesus cannot save. And lastly, is there anyone in your life that you don't want Jesus to save? That might seem like an odd question. But I don't know that Simon Peter, as a fisherman who would have walked past Matthew's tax booth day in and day out, would have really wanted Jesus to slow down as they were going through Capernaum. No, don't stop by that booth. That's Matthew. That's the tax collector. We don't talk to the tax collector. Is there anybody in your life, maybe it's the neighbor that you've been arguing with over a property line? Your dog keeps coming in my yard. Maybe it's the boss that has screwed you over so many times, but yeah, you can't just drop the job and go find something else because you got too much time invested. But you look at that guy and there's disdain in you for that person. Maybe it's a bad relationship that you've had in the past. You can't stop thinking about how that person hurt you. Jesus shows in the saving of Matthew that no matter how much we dislike somebody, we should be praying for their salvation. We should be, as followers of Christ, looking for ways to forgive that person, to love that person, to serve that person. This is what we see in the life of Jesus. Jesus prays on the cross that the Father would forgive the people that hung him there, the people that were in the process of murdering him. Jesus prayed that the Father would forgive them. Matthew was despised by almost everybody around him. And it would have been really easy for the disciples to just walk right past him and never think once about introducing him to Jesus because of how they felt about him. But what we see here is that Jesus not only goes to the marginalized to heal, but he also goes to the marginalized to save. And we should be the same way. We should be willing to go to the people that we dislike, the people that make our life hard, and introduce them to Jesus. So think about that. As we sing this last song, think about all of these aspects of your life. What is Jesus worth to you? Are you sharing Christ with people? Do you believe that there's anyone beyond salvation? Is there anyone that you wouldn't even think to share Christ with? Think about that as we sing this last song. Pray about it, and let's see life changed because of this. Let's pray together. Father, we are grateful for the calling of Matthew to follow you. We're grateful to see that he was willing to put down everything to go after Jesus. And I pray that we would be people who emulate that. I pray that we would have tax collectors and sinners in our homes, around our cubicles at work, on our teams at school. I pray that we would be known for how much we show them love and how much we care for them and how much we talk to them about Jesus. And I pray that because of that, because of the heart that we have for that, the community around this church would change because of our influence. And through the work of the Holy Spirit. Help us to look at our life rightly, Lord. Help us to see it with your eyes. Where are we coming up short? Help us to change. We ask this in your Son's precious name. Amen.